Well, this fall, through the beginnings course, I got to know a young mother. Nancy is her English name, for the first time, and I wanted to just make you aware of a need in her life. Nancy has a little boy, Leon, who unfortunately tipped a boiling pot of water onto himself a couple of weeks ago now, and was severely burned. I keep asking Jenny, are they, you know, third degree burns? And I'm pretty sure that that's the case, that he's very severely burned. Interestingly, though, on the second visit that Jenny and Nancy made with Leon to the hospital, Marianne Nelson was just getting off of a shift and walking through the emergency room waiting area where they were waiting for Leon to be attended. He had been bandaged, but whatever had been done for him wasn't helping, and he was in a lot of pain. And Marianne was able to be an advocate. Anyone who's been sick and wants an advocate, Marianne just performed that ministry again at North York and told Jenny, don't let them tell you this. Make sure you get that. And Leon is receiving care at home now, where the burns are being redressed and that sort of thing by a nurse who comes to Nancy's home. So just feel for this mom. Leon is not her only... I'm looking at Cindy for this. Leon's not her only child. Is that right? Or is he the only... I think she has an older boy, right? Looking at Beth. Beth's saying yes. She has an older son. She's here with her two children alone, and would greatly appreciate our prayers. And of course, we also want to pray that in all circumstances of life, be they painful or joyful, that God would be revealing himself to us. And so let's pray for Nancy in that regard as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we have been granted in prayer. And it always strikes me that here we are choosing to turn our attention towards you, fully confident that you hear what we pray, that you're not distracted, you're not overwhelmed, you're not disinterested. And in fact, our concerns are heard in your heart. And so we lift up Leon to you for healing and ask, Lord, that you would grant him relief from pain and an ability to sleep through the night. And Lord, that now it's been some time since this injury occurred, and we pray that he would be getting stronger and stronger. And we also want to pray for Nancy. And Lord, we thank you for her friendship with some of us here. And Father, for the support and encouragement that she's received and the way that you've just set things up, orchestrated things, so that Marianne was there to help at a critical time. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen others who are daily just supporting and encouraging Nancy. Lord, we also ask that you would give her the encouragement that comes from your Holy Spirit, and that you would draw her into a deeper understanding of who you are. Lord, that she would come to have great confidence that you are her Heavenly Father who love her, who loves her, and who has given the life of your Son, Jesus, to win her for your family. Lord, we lift her up to you, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 21, we're going to continue in the story of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, I was struck to come across the mention of a name from earlier in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, verse 8 is a simple verse where Luke is just recording the progress of Paul's entourage as they make their way towards Jerusalem, Paul's convinced that God is leading him to go there. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Luke writes this way, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." It's interesting that we would encounter again in Caesarea Philip, who actually is an important person in the earlier part of Acts. And if you go back to Acts chapter 6, this is where we're first introduced to Philip. The setting in Acts chapter 6 is that a dispute has arisen within the church at Jerusalem. Greek-speaking Jewish widows, or at least those who are advocating for them, feel that they are being neglected in the distribution of food to those in need on a daily basis in the church at Jerusalem. And they feel like the Hebrew-speaking widows within the church are being favored. And so a dispute arises, and the apostles wisely decide that there needs to be a new form of leadership identified in the church to take care of this need and ensure that all those who need to be cared for within the church are cared for properly. And Philip is one of those people who is identified by the church and approved by the apostles as sort of like a deacon, although that word is not used here. He's a minister in the Jerusalem church. He's a leader, and we read about that in Acts chapter 6. And I don't have my own regular Bible here. There's a bit of a story about that, but I won't tell it to you. Time's limited. Using another Bible, got to find the verse here. Okay, verse 5. "This proposal pleased the whole group." In other words, the idea that the church would select from among themselves men of wisdom who were full of the Holy Spirit to take on the task of making sure that the widows are properly cared for. "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip." Now, Luke is making a point in 21:8 to be sure and let us know who he's talking about. He's saying that Philip is one of the seven, and the apostles had directed that the church would select from among themselves wise and spirit-filled men, seven of them, who would serve to meet the need in the Jerusalem church. And Philip is one of those who's selected. Now, it's interesting that immediately following this, having introduced us to Stephen and Philip and five other Greek-speaking leaders in the Jerusalem church, Luke has gone on in Acts chapter 6 to talk about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a man who wasn't only a minister in the church, he was also an evangelist. He was speaking about the good news of Jesus Christ, and he got into trouble with Greek-speaking Jewish people in Jerusalem who felt that their way of life was threatened. And eventually, they lynch Stephen. They drag him out and they stone him to death. And it's actually in this setting that the violent and unjust murder of Stephen that we are introduced to another significant person in the book of Acts. And this happens at the end of Acts chapter 7. And so let's begin in verse 54. If you have a Bible, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Remember, we've just been introduced to Stephen. He's a minister of the church. We've just been introduced to Philip, another minister in the church. Stephen's gotten himself in trouble. The crowd has become enraged. They've dragged him to a place where they are going to stone him to death. And this is how Luke records it. Verse 54, "When they heard this, they were furious." This is Stephen's sermon to them. "When they heard his sermon, they were angry, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. What's amazing is that after about 20 years, this Saul, who has been changed and transformed by the power of God's grace to become Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, is now encountering again in Caesarea Philip. Now, I think this is important because I don't think there's any way that Stephen and Philip could have been jointly elected by the church in Jerusalem to serve as leaders and ministers, Greek-speaking Jewish people within that church, without being friends. They were colleagues. They were co-servants of Jesus together in Jerusalem. And we understand that Stephen's ministry continued for some time after he was identified as a minister in the church. And they would have continued in ministry together. They were co-workers. And on one particular occasion, Stephen is violently murdered. And superintending over these events is a young man named Saul. Now, I just want to suggest that Philip has a reason not to like Saul, doesn't he? I mean, Saul was a participant in the violent murder of Philip's friend Stephen. And that's not the only reason why Philip might be disinclined to like this man. It goes on in Acts chapter 8, the second half of verse 1. Not only has Saul been a participant in the murder of Stephen, it goes on to say, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So what we are shown here is that this death of Stephen sort of emboldened a opposition to the church in Jerusalem. When they realized that they could actually physically grab one of these guys who'd been driving them crazy with this talk about Jesus for weeks and months now, and they could just kill him, then somehow all those who were opposed to the church were liberated into what Luke describes as a great persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. And Philip, who has been a leader in that church, according to Luke, was forced to flee. And Luke goes on to describe the ministry that Philip has in Samaria as he is basically forced to run away from the persecution that Saul is implementing. Because Luke says, Saul, how does he say that? Saul began to destroy the church. Saul was the chief enemy of the church in Jerusalem. Now, some of you are thinking, well, yes, but God has transformed Saul, and he's been involved in all kinds of valuable ministry for the name of Jesus all through the world, and has proven himself to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let me just suggest to you, though, that in spite of that being true, doesn't mean that Philip has to have him into his home. Philip still personally has to forgive Saul for what he did, for the murder that he at least was party to in some indirect way, and for the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. I don't think it's an insignificant thing that Philip welcomes Paul into his home. In fact, I think that this is an important principle of how Christian community works. In order for Christian community to work in the New Testament, the church now is about 20 years old, or maybe pushing about 30 years old, I'm not sure. Hasn't existed for a super long time. But already, in order for Christian community to exist in the way that Luke describes it, forgiveness has to be practiced. And Philip needs to agree with and celebrate and actually endorse the work that God has done in Saul's life. I think Philip had the full opportunity to kind of fold his arms and say, well, I'm never forgiving that guy. I mean, it's great what he's doing around the world. That's good. But he's no friend of mine. The reason I would say that is because I've seen that human tendency, right? I've seen it in our lives, that it's very possible for people to just sort of go, nope, I'm not going to forgive. And Philip welcomes Paul into his home in Caesarea, and I think that's an evidence of Philip practicing forgiveness. I want to talk about forgiveness as an important hallmark of Christian community. And I want to talk about a couple other hallmarks of Christian community that are in Acts 21 as well. But forgiveness is one that is really, really important. If we fail to forgive as a church one another, then we're guaranteed that Christian community is going to disintegrate. And we have an example here in the New Testament over and over again that forgiveness needed to be a part of the regular life of the Christian church. Perhaps one of the most famous stories of the 20th century involving forgiveness is the story of Corrie ten Boom. And I came across it again this week and want to share it with you for the purposes of giving you some valuable instruction and reminding all of us of how forgiveness actually is supposed to work. Now, Corrie ten Boom is famous because she was a prisoner of the Nazi forces during World War II. She lived with her family in Holland, where she was involved in hiding Jewish friends and colleagues and people of the city where she lived. And was discovered doing that by the Nazis and interned in a prison camp called Ravensbrück. And I just want to read to you here so that I get some of the details right, what her circumstances were like in that location. On arrival at Ravensbrück, the women were marched to the processing center for new arrivals. Here, they had to pile all their belongings in the center of the room and then strip naked and also add their clothes to the pile. Naked, they had to walk under bright lights and pass the scrutiny of a dozen guards towards the shower room. Now, in these circumstances, Corrie managed to take her sister into the shower room before undressing, and in this way, she hid her Bible and a bottle of vitamin pills inside a sweater, which her sister would later wear. By this stage, Corrie's sister Betsy was emaciated and quite ill, and the Bible became Corrie's only comfort. Daily, she would read it to herself and to the other women that she was imprisoned with. In that evil hellhole, Corrie's faith blossomed. And all the time, she watched her sister get sicker and eventually die an agonizing death, she never once wavered in her faith. And then a miracle occurred. One day, for apparently no reason, Corrie was taken aside and given a card that read, "Released." At first, it seemed someone had played a horrible joke on her because to be released, she had to be declared healthy. And at the time, Corrie was suffering from edema. or edema. But in a few days, the swelling went down, and by an amazing miracle, she was released from the prison camp where she had lived. It was New Year's Day, 1945, and Corey's life as an evangelist and Bible teacher began shortly after the war ended. She traveled all over the place talking about God's love and about forgiveness. And it was in the midst of that ministry that Corey herself learned the lesson that I want to share with you about forgiveness. And this is a direct quote now from Corey Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, I believe. She wrote another one as well, but this is Corey speaking. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower door during the processing that we went through at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heap of clothing, my sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," or I think that means sister, he said. "To think that, as you say, he washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Corey learned the lesson that, yes, God wants us to practice forgiveness. Yes, God wants us to love our enemies. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Christian community at Bridletown or through 2,000 years of Christian history could never be sustained and will never be sustained without forgiveness. We need to practice it in this place if we're going to have Christian community. We need to be people who forgive like Philip had to forgive in order to welcome Paul into his home and celebrate the good work that God had been doing in his life. And here's the great news that Corey discovered standing at the front of a German church, 2 feet away from a Nazi soldier who once had oppressed her, that God actually gives his love to us so that we can practice forgiveness with one another. I was reflecting on that a little bit and thought to myself, yes, but she did have to take his hand, didn't she? And she never would have understood the power of what God could give to her if she hadn't taken that step. That's a beautiful picture of how our commitment to forgive is met by God's enabling to do so. Forgiveness is one of those things that I see in Acts chapter 21 as a practice that is sustaining the Christian community. But it's not the only one. Let's go on to a little bit further here, because Paul arrives in Jerusalem in verse 17 of Acts 21. And this is noteworthy to me as well. Quite an amazing meeting, really. When we arrived at Jerusalem, verse 17, the brothers received us warmly. Remember, you know, again, Paul is the same man who a couple decades before violently persecuted these people, and they receive him warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Now, this is another example of something that needs to be present if Christian community is going to be sustained. Who is it that's praising God as a result of Paul's ministry report? Well, one of them is James. James, who would have been, we either call him the brother of Jesus or the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is a person who has watched the power of God burst out of the city where he's living, and all these great things are happening by God's power in places like Antioch or Colossae or Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth, you know. And here's James back in Jerusalem. And what we understand is that the Jerusalem church is quite financially poor, that it's not so much the center of strength for the Christian movement that it was in the early days. That stuff that we read about the day of Pentecost, when thousands were being added to the church, that's not the way things are happening anymore, in all likelihood. It's certainly not what Luke reports by the time we get to Acts 21. And here's Paul. I mean, Paul didn't even meet Jesus personally while Jesus was living. He certainly didn't trust Jesus. He was an enemy of the church. And, you know, for some strange reason, God chose him and let Paul be the one who would lead tremendous ministry all over the Mediterranean area. And if James is even a little bit human, which I think he probably was, there's the potential, I believe, for James to be kind of less than celebratory, less than enthusiastic about the fact that he got looked over and was not used in a dramatic way. And here's Paul, who's been used so dramatically of God. Why him? And why not James, who was, in fact, even raised along with Jesus? James and the other believers in Jerusalem practice something really simple: humility. When Paul comes back and shares his story, they can actually celebrate from the heart what God is doing through Paul, because they're humble, because they don't need to protect their pride, and they don't have the impulse to say, well, what about us? Why isn't God doing more, you know? Christian community will never be sustained if humility is not maintained in Christian community. And the tendency among just people to compete with each other, to compare one ministry to another one, and then to let bitterness begin to develop in our hearts towards one another, and we begin to miss that God is at work in good ways in someone else's life or someone else's church or someone else's ministry, and we begin to criticize. James has had 20 years not being in the spotlight to begin to become resentful of Paul. And yet when Paul comes back and says, here's what God's doing, James genuinely celebrates out of a heart of humility. We need to be those kind of people who actually are just as pleased, just as full of a heart of worship to see God working through someone else's ministry, someone else's small group, someone else's congregation, as we are when God works dramatically in our lives. Or if we don't maintain that kind of humility, Christian community is going to fall apart. James and his friends are not the only one who is humble. Paul also shows a lot of humility here. They celebrate and praise God for what God is doing through Paul. And then in the second half of verse 20, Luke records, "Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have taken a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.'" Verse 26, "The next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." Paul has been the victim of false accusations against his ministry. And there's a hotbed of at least suspicion of Paul among even the Christians in Jerusalem who are Jewish, because they believe that Paul is out there telling Greek Jews in places like Philippi or Colossae or Ephesus that they don't need to follow the law anymore. Now, the accusation is false. Paul is actually willing to either follow Jewish customs, if that helps somebody understand who Jesus is, and he's willing to live outside of the Jewish law, if that's helpful for a Gentile person to believe. So he's been falsely accused, and he's been misunderstood. And Paul would be fully, it wouldn't be all that surprising if Paul said, "You know what? No. I'm not going to pay for these young men to make sacrifices in the temple." Usually, you heard the reference to finances. Likely that's Paul purchasing the animals that these men would present as sacrifices in the temple. And Paul could say, "I have nothing to be ashamed of. I'm not willing to do any of those things." Paul, if James demonstrates humility by celebrating Paul's ministry in the Greek world, Paul demonstrates humility by submitting to James' wisdom about how he ought to behave. Paul is a man who's full of conviction, and he's willing to fight when the principle matters. But we just see him here in Jerusalem saying, "Fine, whatever you feel is wise, I'll do." And I'm impressed with Paul's humility and willingness to submit. Sometimes when people have Paul's level of passion, the last thing they're willing to do is listen to anybody else. You know, have you come across people who say, "Listen, I know what God wants me to do. As far as the rest of y'all, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm not listening to anything that you want to say. I have my direction from God." And we might expect that Paul, for all of his passion, all of his willingness to suffer and be in prison and go at great lengths to bring the gospel to the Gentile world, that Paul may have been a person who would say, "You know what? I'm not going to submit to these kinds of things. I'm not going to try and make people feel better about me." And yet, he's willing to be humble. James directs him that he really thinks, "You know, this is going to help me, Paul. If you're willing to do these things, then I can keep the community here in Jerusalem together. And I need you to be humble. I need you to be willing to submit to the wisdom that we give you." And Paul puts the community in Jerusalem and the sense of unity they're experiencing there ahead of his own personal rights and freedoms, and is willing to submit to James' direction. These are simple little practices to point out. They're not all that easy to practice. I just want to encourage you that we will, and we have been, and we will need to continue to be, a church that practices forgiveness if we're going to maintain Christian community here. Maybe you know a way in which you need to exercise forgiveness to someone else. And it's the easiest thing in the world to, you know, avoid. But Christian community is damaged and often destroyed by an unwillingness to forgive. Another thing that we need to practice in order to be united as a church is humility. We need to practice humility that celebrates the ministry impact that others are experiencing. In fact, we can do a lot for the city of Toronto and the Christian community here by celebrating the ministry impact of other churches and saying, isn't it great what God's doing somewhere else in this city, rather than being a church that wants to compete and hold ourselves up and suggest that perhaps God's working here in the best way. We need to be a church of humility, both broadly within the city and in our own community here. And we need to practice humility by willingly submitting ourselves to the wisdom of others. Let me just suggest to you that sometime within the next 12 months, someone might suggest to you something that they think would be a good thing for you to consider that's going to kind of tick you off. They're going to come to you and say, you know, I wonder if you change this a little bit, if it might help things in some way or another. They might ask, they might confront you about something that's a habit of yours or a tendency. And the easiest thing in the world is to just put a wall up and say, who are you to tell me how I ought to behave? Paul wasn't like that. And he demonstrated humility and submitted to the wisdom of others so that the unity of the church in Jerusalem could be maintained. Let's be those kind of people as we continue to cultivate and strengthen the unity of our church together here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is easy to use words like forgiveness or humility. It is more difficult, much more difficult, to live those things. And the principle that Corrie Ten Boom experienced, that you actually were the one to give her the love she needed in order to forgive, is a great reminder for us. And we thank you, Father, that as we walk in obedience to you in these things, seeking to be a people of forgiveness, seeking to be a people of humility, that in fact you give us the resources from your Holy Spirit to live that way. And so, Lord, I pray that you would not only convict us about these things, but that you would empower us as well. Lord, may we be a church that is marked and known for being a people who are willing to forgive one another. And may we be a church that is known not for a spirit of pride, not for a spirit of self-promotion, but in fact a spirit of humility that honors Christ and willingly submits to others. We pray these things because we want to be a church where you are glorified. And we ask that as we seek to walk in obedience to you, you would receive glory in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.